Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, I would like to turn again to those verses that we began last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and this is the second part of fighting the fight and living the life. We're going to fix our attention on verse 12 this morning. verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we ask that You would take these verses and apply them to our own hearts. Grant that we may understand something of what Peter wrote 2,000 years ago to those Christians of his time. Help us, we pray, to be Your people. And now teach us from Your Word, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It takes many years to build a city, doesn't it? Some buildings are torn down and new buildings are put up as technology improves and increases. Sometimes buildings are added to, you add a few floors and you change things, but generally speaking, if you are building a city, it's going to take many, many years to build that city and to get those buildings up. And even then, the building projects never seem to stop, do they? But yet when an earthquake comes, those buildings which have stood for time are just crumble, become dust. In a split second, from standing secure and solid and to something that has always stood to just rubble and dirt. And as we know, many lives can be lost during these kinds of things. Did you know that a Christian reputation is just like that? It can be. It takes many years to establish a Christian reputation. You can lose it in a second. It is virtually, and I say virtually, impossible for anyone to forget a reputation that is tainted and defiled. We may forgive, but it is so hard to forget. You spend your time, and I spend my time, concerned about my reputation and you about your reputation. You are building it like a city. You are adding to the edifice of your reputation. You are putting little pieces of the puzzle together and you are declaring to the world every time you add to your reputation, this is who I am. And yet, you can lose that in a moment of time. For instance, if you disobeyed verse 11, you might lose your reputation. And it is so hard to recover from the dirt and the dust, a reputation that is torn down. So hard. Verse 12 is about your reputation among the world. Now the Apostle Peter has been telling us about how we are to be God's people and we are to be a holy people. That's what he says, doesn't he, back in chapter 1, verse 15. As I am holy, so you also be holy. Verse 16. God's great goal in sanctification is the holiness of His people. Justification and sanctification go hand in hand. If you are truly justified, that is, you are right with God, then you will be sanctified. You will be holy. You will desire holiness. You will increase in holiness. That's what God's people are supposed to do and to be like. Now the Apostle Peter wants to tell us about our reputation in verse 12. You have a private reputation in verse 11. You know it. God knows it. But now you have a public reputation. You know it, others know it, and God knows it. The Proverbs tells us, for instance, Proverbs 20:11, that even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Even a child demonstrates a reputation. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said to that church in the first century, the church of Sardis, in Revelation 3:1, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, Jesus says. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. How's that for a reputation? You have the reputation of being alive, but Jesus says you are dead. What kind of reputation do you have before God first? The main idea in verses 11 and 12 is how we can live right before God and before the world. That's the big idea, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, the Apostle Peter has told us about our private life, hasn't he? From the negative perspective in one sense, because he has told us that this private life is lived before God. And in verse 12, he's going to tell us about our public life, which is lived before God and before other people. Now you remember that he has been building the identity of God's people in verses 4 through 10. Who are these people? Who are these Christians? And he goes on to describe all the wonderful things that belong to God's people. And he tells us, that's who you are, but now let me tell you, since that is who you are, this is how you must live. And that's verses 11 and 12. Now, in order for you to have a private life that is righteous, verse 11, you have to do certain things. You have to fight the fight. Every Christian is in the fight. You're not exempt from the fight. Every believer in Jesus is in this fight, in this war. And Peter says, look, the way to wage war is to fight, abstain from the passions of the lusts of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Fight the fight, verse 11. But then he tells us that we are to live the life, verse 12. Now let me just say something to you, dear congregation. To really live the life, you must be fighting the fight. Oh yes, you can live the life on the surface like Sardis and have the reputation of being alive, but really you know you're dead. So to truly live the life, I must be doing verse 11, fighting the fight. I cannot get away from my private life and my public life. My private life has an effect on my public life, and yet my public life may not really reflect my private life. Isn't that significant? Isn't it significant that the Apostle Peter, having gotten to the end of a glorious description of who the Christian is, verses 4 through 10, now gets down to the nitty-gritty of life and tells us, this is how you can know who you really are. Are you fighting the fight and living the life? And so when we come to our private life, he has told us, have the mindset of a visitor. You're a sojourner and an exile. That's what he says, verse 11. And then he says, we must wage war against sin, abstain from the lusts of the flesh. So I must do those two things. Have the mindset of an exile, a visitor, a resident alien, a foreigner on this earth. If I have that right mindset, then it helps me to abstain. But now this morning, I want to talk about our public life. Verse 12. Here's number one. Here's the first thing. You must pay attention to your conduct. Look what he says, verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You see that? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So the first thing Peter wants us to do is pay attention to our conduct. Pay attention to your life, he says. Now you notice that little word keep. I think the King James may say having or something like that. But that little word keep means to lay hold of something. It means to cling to something, to adhere to something, to maintain something. What am I to cling to? My conduct. Well, what kind of conduct do I have? My conduct should match verse 11. I'm abstaining from sin. Now, you can keep a face before the world that is a mask. That's hypocrisy, right? And you can say to the world, this is who I am, but inside you know that's not who you are. Because your private life is a mess. What Peter wants us to do is to take the private life and take the public life and have them blend together. They work in harmony one with another. So the first thing he's telling us is watch your conduct among the world, among the Gentiles. You notice he talks about the Gentiles. Some of his Christians, these readers of Peter's, are Gentiles. But he distinguishes from those Christian Gentiles and the Gentiles. They're the world, the unbelieving world. That's what he means. Keep your conduct honorable amongst the world, amongst unbelievers. That's what he's saying. It is so easy to have a good reputation amongst Christians. Here we are this morning and we have a reputation. My reputation, your reputation. And we want to do everything we can to maintain that reputation. And it just may be that you don't want people to know who you really are. The Puritans would tell you that's a sad thing. Who would want to live like that? And yet that's how we live so often. Now, I believe this keeping or paying attention to our conduct has two effects. Number one, it has a warning. It's a warning to Christians. Number two, it's an encouragement to Christians. That's why Peter's writing this. Whenever Peter writes, he writes with an admonition in his mind and an encouragement in his mind. He wants to warn you that if you profess something, you better live up to your profession. And then he wants to encourage you, if you truly profess and possess life in Christ, then this is an encouragement to you. You'll take it like that. Now what does he mean? He means the warning should be that our conduct is not to be like the Gentiles, right? That's what he's saying. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In other words, your conduct, here he warns us, don't be like them. But at the same time as he gives the warning, inherent in his words is the encouragement where he says that because you are a Christian, you must know that godly conduct is going to provoke a reaction from the world. You must know that. Be encouraged if that's the response. If there is no response to your life from the world, you better pay attention. There must be a reaction from the world if you keep your conduct honorable. There will be. It has to happen. In fact, the purpose clause, you see the purpose clause in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Here's the purpose clause, so that when they speak against you, you see that purpose clause? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If you live, verse 12, dear congregation, there's going to be a response. There's going to be a reaction from the world. It's unavoidable. Has to happen. Will happen. Must happen. Now, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That word that is used there, will be persecuted, is the little Greek word dei, means must. Now just change it. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. A little bit different, isn't it? Must suffer persecution. So being a Christian doesn't mean that you can isolate yourself. That's the man or the woman of Proverbs 18:1. He who isolates himself or herself seeks his own or her own desire. You cannot cut yourself off as an escape artist from the world. You cannot do as many have done in thinking to escape the impact of society, get away to a mountain cave and hide yourself there and think to yourself that away from the world you will escape the impact of the world. That's not how it works. And people are still trying to do that. Take yourself off to some cloister. Take yourself off to some other place. Maybe I can find God in that place and safety. No, no. You're to live your life in the world. So it's really hard, isn't it? It's not easy. Very difficult to do this. You see, responsible Christian living is in a fallen world. It's not out of a fallen world. It's in amongst a fallen world. That's responsible Christian living. And it's a difficult responsibility, isn't it? It's not an easy thing. We all struggle, don't we, with how we can best advertise ourselves. I say that in the good sense, okay? Advertising has a bad sense to it. I say that in the good sense. How can I present myself to the world? How can I live in such a way that the world knows that I'm a Christian? In other words, God wants you to bear witness to the transcendent difference that is in you, namely Christ, in the world. Now, how can I do that? How can I best live my life before the world? Peter tells me right here in verse 12, keep your conduct honorable. That's what he says. Now, you know, the reason the early church was so powerful and accomplished so much was because they were really and genuinely willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. They were really willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. And they did not complain when their earthly rights were trampled on. Now here's the key, dear congregation. We are busy complaining about our earthly rights. It's everywhere. Our rights have been trampled on. We complain about it. The reason the early church accomplished so much was because they didn't complain about the earthly rights that were trampled underfoot. Because the earthly rights are always subservient to heavenly citizenship. If you place earthly citizenship on a par with heavenly citizenship or above heavenly citizenship, you've lost it. You've missed the point. Heavenly citizenship dictates to earthly citizenship. Always. If you are, as Peter says in verses 4 through 10, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, special, treasured people, if that is who we are, then surely my citizenship is from somewhere else. Now please don't think I'm disparaging earthly citizenship. I'm not. It's important because we're earthly citizens. But if you substitute, for any reason, your earthly rights over your heavenly citizenship, you've made a mistake. You've sinned. You're wrong. So watch out. So easy to do, isn't it? And more than this, heavenly citizenship, we must remember, always transcends any earthly right. Always. Now what's that mean? It just means this, don't become like the world. That's what it means. don't become like the world. When the world demands what it wants, we must be prepared to reject those demands if they run counter to the claims of Jesus Christ. So whenever the world runs counter to Christ, we choose Christ. And we reject the world. Every time. That's what we must do. And more than this, we must be prepared to submit to Jesus as Lord in every situation. Now Peter is going to go into this whole issue of submission in verse 13 of chapter 2. Submitting to government. Ah, what a can of worms that is, right? That's verse 13. And onwards. Submitting. Let me say that your submission, which he's going to get into, is dependent upon your salvation and your sanctification, which he's been building up, chapter 1 and chapter 2. When the world heaps abuse upon us, we must be willing to receive that abuse, just as Jesus received it. Rather than say, you're offending me and you're trampling on my rights. That's not the Christian response. No, no. Oh, no. And yet I hear so much television and radio from a Christian perspective about how our rights are being done away with. So what? Yes, we are called to suffer. We are called to suffer. What do we know about suffering? Look at the first century. That's where we must go. The early church did what it did because they were willing to suffer for Jesus. That's it. Willing to die for Jesus. I find this so hard to practice in my own life because I am so attached to the world and so attracted by the world. So hard to tear myself away, change my mind, change my thinking. And yet that's what a Christian is. Let me tell you, dear congregation, the only evidence that an unbelieving world, that your unbelieving friends and family members have of the kingdom of Christ is your life. That's the only evidence they have. So your friends and your family who do not believe in Jesus, look at your life. And what Peter wants you to know is that your conduct must be honorable among them. Your conduct must be honorable. Now you remember, Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 5, he said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light so shine that they see your good works. And what will their response be? They'll give glory to God. What is this life? Why is this life different? Why is this person the way they are? The essence of the Christian life, dear congregation, is living, verse 11, a virtuous life. Oh, how hard that is. A virtuous life. Our life must be qualitatively different. There's a quality about the Christian. What is the quality? It's Jesus Christ Himself. So there must be something about us that shows our lives to the world. Keep your conduct honorable. That word conduct, you see that word conduct? Anastrophe, anastrophe, manner of life, deportment, behavior. Keep your manner of life, keep your behavior, keep your deportment this way, honorable. And what does that word honorable mean? Beautiful, good, choice, commendable, admirable. Keep your manner of life beautiful. Not keep yourself beautiful. Keep your manner of life beautiful. Keep your deportment, your behavior, honorable, right, good. That doesn't happen overnight because sanctification is a process. Sanctification is building on one step upon another. When you become a Christian, you're just not like this immediately. It takes time to know Christ, to live Christ, to love Christ. You know, the King James Version, I think, says, keep your conversation, or having your conversation, honest. I like that. Honest conversation. What is honest conversation? Trustworthy, right? Reliable. What kind of life do we have? A reliable life. An honest life. A genuine life. A real life. The reputation is really real. That's what Peter's saying. So, my manner of life must be beautiful and good, and my manner of life must stand out. You have a reputation, whether you know it or not. It's what others see. It's what the world sees. So, first thing, Peter says, keep your conduct honorable. Pay attention to your conduct. Number two, here's what he says. We must expect some retaliation from the world. If you live like that, you will get some retaliation. So look what he says. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they are going to do that. They are going to speak against you as an evildoer. If you live as a Christian ought to live, there will be a reaction from an unbeliever, from the world. Now that means that he or she may openly mock you or curse you. May do that. It may mean that they may ignore you. You're strange. They may hurt you physically. They may do that. But here's what Peter wants you and me to get this morning. Even if you are persecuted for your faith, make sure that you are not a lawbreaker. Even if you are persecuted, let there be no one that can point at you and say, he breaks the law. Your life will be recognized by its fruit. In fact, same idea, look at verse 16 of chapter 3. In the next chapter, Peter says that we ought to give a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason, for the hope that is within us, but here's how you're to do that. Here's how you give your defense. Verse 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Here's the purpose. So that when you are slandered, you see that? So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Same idea. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:21, we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but in the sight of man. We aim at what is honorable. You want to build a reputation that is godly and Christian? Then aim at what is honorable, what is beautiful, what is good. You know, it's not unreasonable, is it, dear congregation, to expect assault from the world? It's not unreasonable. If you follow verse 12, keep your conduct honorable. It's not unreasonable to expect criticism from the world, is it? It's not unreasonable. The world is going to speak against you as an evildoer. So often it is the Christian who speaks against the world as evildoers. But now the world is speaking about believers as evildoers. And notice the good deeds. It says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Those good deeds in verse 12 are connected to your conduct in verse 12. Where do the good deeds come from? From your conduct. Your conduct is a demonstration of good works, good deeds. So good works are the fruit of our conduct, aren't they? If the tree is the conduct, then the good works are the fruit of that tree. I think the Apostle Peter knew this, that if you live in a certain way, there will be a retaliation from the world. I think he knew that. It was part of his life. He had experienced that. In fact, in this chapter, Peter is about to launch into his major section on submission and then on suffering. That's what he really wants to talk about. But he can't talk about submission and suffering until he's talked about salvation and sanctification. So he has to get us through all of these things to this point where now we can live out in submission a godly life. And if we suffer for Jesus' sake, we know how to live. So we can expect some retaliation. Notice, when they speak against you, when they speak, when they use words against you, Peter says. Yes, dear congregation, Cain will speak against Abel, will he not? The brothers of Joseph will speak against Joseph. King Saul will speak against David. Israel will speak against the prophets and Christ. Israel and Rome will speak against the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Rome, the world, will speak against you as a believer in Christ. It's been happening throughout history. Live a virtuous, righteous life. Expect some reaction. It's a fact. Is that any... I guess that's why Peter in chapter 1 says, big idea, be holy. Right? Get it. Get this in your mind. God expects you to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Get that in your mind, he says. And if you get that, there'll be a reaction from the world. So here we find then that we can be falsely accused, because look what he says. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, but if your conduct is honorable, you can't be an evildoer. So they are slandering you. So we must never give the world any reason to do that, though we must expect them to do that. So it's not as though I'm going to deliberately go out and provoke them to call me an evildoer. No, no. I'm going to live a virtuous life, a life that has honorable conduct, and there will be a reaction to my life. There will be. So what the world must see from us is that our good deeds are truly a reflection of Christ. Always. That's my aim. That's my goal. Now, dear congregation, I believe the world looks at the Christian church and virtually sees no life of Christ. This is our big problem. The world looks at the Christian church and scratches its head because it says, they want to be like us. They do the same things we do. Why should we do what they want? Why should we believe this gospel, which, as far as we can see, has no distinguishing features about it? They're always, it seems to be, after money, power, prestige, possessions. But that's what we do. That's what we want. So why should I change? Dear congregation, the power of the Christian church rests in its distinguishing feature of being different. But in the distinction of being different, there will be a retaliation. Where there is no retaliation, it's because your conduct is not honorable and my conduct is not honorable. That's why. Because notice the purpose clause. Keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers. There's a grave danger, I feel, for the Christian church at this present moment. There's a grave danger for every Christian. In other words, the pagan world must consider our deeds as good, even by their standards, and yet it's still going to provoke them to respond in retaliation. They mustn't be able to accuse you. They will falsely accuse you. That's one thing. But if they accuse you and they are right in their accusation, where do you stand? You've lost ground. And dear congregation, how hard it is to gain ground lost in a reputation. We are living in a day and age when politicians, sports stars, celebrities have reputations that are being dashed to the ground. You don't want to be like that, do you? You can't recover from that. It will never be forgotten what men and women do as their reputation is in tatters. Or they'll mend it, they'll cover it up, but nobody forgets. So how important is it for you and for me to keep our conduct honorable? So that when they do accuse us of something, it's false accusation. It's not the real thing. Now, if they write in their accusation, then you've got a problem. Then you must be contrite and confess. No humming and hawing behind the words. but a simple acknowledgement of sin. So, Peter says, number one, pay attention to your conduct. Number two, expect some retaliation. Number three, we know a day of judgment is coming. We know a day of judgment is coming. Look what he says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's pay attention. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. That's the retaliation. They speak against you as evildoers. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the judgment that's coming. That's the judgment that's coming. Peter tells us that the world is not going to escape their responsibilities. The world is not going to escape their responsibilities for their actions or their accusations against Christians. God hasn't forgotten. God never forgets a slander against his people, if it's just or unjust, I should say. Never forgets it. Let me ask you, do you think for one moment that God will just pass over the sins of men who nailed his son to the cross without a good reason for doing so? I don't think so. Oh yes, Jesus prayed, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you think that God will bypass judgment upon you if you bypass Jesus Christ? Because if you bypass Jesus Christ, you add your guilt to the killing and the slaying and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just how it works. Every unbeliever is held accountable for the death of Jesus. Because it's sin that put Christ on the cross. So no man is exempt from facing the pivotal point of human history, the death of Jesus Christ. No man is exempt. All men, all women, boys, girls, must face that fact. The death of Jesus. We know that a day of judgment is coming. That's what Peter wants us to know. And God is going to judge. God is going to judge. It's the cross of Jesus, is it not? That's the dividing point of all human history. That's why we have BC and AD. Right? Human history, BC or BCE, before Christian era, doesn't matter. What divides human history is Jesus' death and his cross. Eternal life is wrapped up in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is in Christ. The day of judgment is connected to the cross of Christ. What you do and respond to the cross is going to come out on that day of judgment. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews tell us it is appointed unto men once to die, and then what? After this, the judgment. Appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. You cannot escape that day. It will happen because of your sin. You cannot escape your own death. It is a consequence of your sin. You cannot escape. We all face that day, the day of death and the day of judgment. The nature of man, dear congregation, is almost like a coal from the fire. The coal has the fire in it. The nature of man has the fire of the wrath of God connected to it. And the nature of man every day is just heaping up coals of fire of the judgment and the wrath of God upon themselves. And they don't even know it. They don't even know it. Here's the big thing. On that day, God gets the glory, right? Look what the verse says. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God is going to get the glory even from the evildoer. God is going to get the glory from unbelievers. God is going to get the glory from those who reject his son. One way or another, he's going to get the glory. Doesn't Paul tell us in the letter to the Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? You see that word, that phrase, the day of visitation, end of the verse? That occurs, by the way, in the Septuagint translation of Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3. And what Isaiah chapter 10 is telling us is that it is a reference to the day of disaster under divine judgment. That's what the day of visitation means. It is a day of disaster under or connected with divine judgment. Jesus uses a similar phrase, doesn't he? In Luke, I forget where it is, Luke chapter 21, verse 44, riding into the city of Jerusalem, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, they did not know the time of their visitation. That word visitation means inspection and investigation. On the day of visitation, on the day of investigation, on the day of inspection, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 is coming, and it will be an examination. It will be an investigation. It will be an inspection of every person. The books will be opened. And God is going to take his finger, as it were, and just go down the names. He's just going to open up your life like the big screen. Show it. There you are. There's the real you. How important is a reputation? Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. You remember what the Apostle Paul says? He says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Just think about those words. Storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment is revealed, and he will render, Paul says, to each one according to his works, to those who by patient well-doing, he says, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give to them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The day of visitation. The day when God comes. When Christ comes. When Christ visits. When Christ examines. When Christ inspects. What a day. So a major reason, dear congregation, for the Christian to behave is because there's a day of examination coming, right? On that day, God gets all the glory from every single thing that's done. He gets the glory. He will get the glory in his judgment of sinners. And he will get the glory when his son stands forward and says, "Here am I and the children that you have given me." All his saints, he will get the glory. The life of a Christian is to be the evidence of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that changes our lives. God doesn't promise you prosperity, contrary to what false teachers will tell you. He does not promise you wealth and security here, now. He promises you eternal life. He promises you all the riches that are in Christ Jesus, our inheritance, as Peter has told us already, in Jesus. That's what he promises us. So when this day of judgment comes, Peter says, listen, number one, God gets the glory. Number two, sinners are going to confirm on that day that the Christians that they abused were actually righteous. See what he says? When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, and on that day of visitation, they will glorify God. Yes, we falsely accused them. Yes, we slandered them. Yes, we were malicious against them. You are right, God. That's what they'll say. God will be glorified. And sinners, thirdly, will give God the glory. We live in a world, don't we, dear congregation, where God is not glorified, where God is scoffed and mocked and rejected and blasphemed and cursed. That's the world we live in. But don't you live like that. That's what Peter says. Don't you be like that. Keep your conduct honorable. So here are some things. Let me close with these points for you. You might want to write them down. Number one. This comes straight out of verse 11. Let us resolve to abstain from fleshly lusts. I read a sermon of Jonathan Edwards last night. He who confesses his sin and forsakes his sin obtains mercy. He who confesses, it's not enough to confess. He who confesses and forsakes shall obtain mercy. It's easy to confess. Easy to confess. Repentance, oh no, repentance is such a hard work, dear congregation. I don't have to tell you that. Let us resolve to do this. Number two, let us covenant with Jesus Christ this morning to be His now and always. Death is approaching. I cannot say when, but those of you who are older than others know that death is approaching. We cannot get away from it. It is the final enemy to be faced, and it is the consequence of our sin. Let us covenant with Jesus now to be His for time and eternity, no matter how much time left. Number three, let us work hard at cultivating a godly life. It's not easy to be a righteous person, is it? You have to work at it. Number four, let us pray that our relationship with God will deepen and be rich in faith. It's not just going to happen. Ask, seek, and you will find. Number five, let us guard our conduct and our reputations by not giving the world any occasion to slander us, even though they may slander us. It will be unjust. Let us pray, number six, for unbelieving family and friends that they may repent of their sins and abandon themselves and seek Jesus Christ. Number seven, let us all live in the light of that great coming day when God shall be magnified and glorified and Jesus shall be exalted and the hearts of all men shall be made manifest. Oh, we better live in the light of that coming day. And now, dear congregation, this morning, let us exalt our risen Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the Father's right hand, where He ever lives to intercede for us feeble saints. Let us cry to Him, make my conduct honorable, God, in this world. Help me to abstain from the flesh that wages war against my soul, so that I may please God and bring honor to Christ. May that be true of every one of us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, You have called us as Your people to live in a certain way, to keep our conduct beautiful and good and honorable in this world that is so bent on the destruction of Jesus Christ. Ah, but there's a day coming when Jesus in all of His beauty and glory shall stand supreme as King, as Judge, as God Himself. Grant that we may live in the light of that coming day when Jesus comes, when the dead are brought to life and the books are opened. Grant that we may hide now and then in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take Your word, Father, and put it in our minds, and help us to remember these truths, we pray. Sanctify us so that we may be holy, even as God Himself is holy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing.